Thank you, Leah. Well, I noticed Dr. John's in his car with his reviewing his notes, and we kind of shared a knowing commonality of, you know, the responsibility that you have to preach. You know, it's sometimes you feel like, oh, I'm not up to this, or I'm not worthy, or why me, or, you know, am I all you've got, God? Do you know? So anyway, I was over here in the room across the hall, trying to be as ready as I can be for now. And I know Dr. Johns was out there, and he said, "Yeah, it doesn't hurt to have a little bit more opportunity at, you know, at the last minute to look at it." And I, you know, to go over your notes and so forth. And I said, I always add to the last minute prayer, "Lord, help me in spite of me, because these people need something better than what I've got." But for today's message, I guess my prayer will be, and we usually in our home church, if you've been there, you know, we usually right at the time of the sermon, somebody will pray for the person who's about to speak, and that's always a comforting thing. And I know that if somebody prays 10 minutes ago, that covers you too, you know. But for me, it's always comfortable, you know, when someone just prayed for me right before I preach. So my prayer will be that for this message, that God will turn my water into wine. And that's where we're headed. If you turn with me to John chapter 2, it was the first miracle in Jesus' ministry. I spent the weekend with my cousin Jim Turner, who last weekend married off his second and final son. They had a big extravaganza. It was an overnight thing. They rented quite a few rooms in a hotel, and it was a weekend thing. It used to be that weddings were, back in the culture of the setting of the Gospel of John, weddings were a week-long extravaganza. And now, it seems like they're a bigger deal now than they were 20, 30 years ago. And if you've, has anyone ever watched Say Yes to the Dress? By default, yeah. By default, you know, unless I want to assert myself, you know, sometimes the TV is already on, and unless I want to take that remote and change the channel by force, you know, then I've got to sit there, either not be with my family and be off by myself, or endure things like Say Yes to the Dress. But you get an idea of the extravagance of weddings in this day and age. And usually, all the anticipation and expense and effort and attention to detail and concern about who is going to sit where and how is everybody going to be comfortable, and you're thinking of everybody's needs, and it's a big deal. And there's wedding professional, wedding planners that make a lot of money and plan these big events, and yet even now, as overblown as they seem in our society, it usually happens on one day. It's unusual for my cousin's son, Brian, and his bride, and they're now over in Hawaii, Jackie, to have a weekend celebration. But he had friends from all over. He met friends from college. He had friends from when he worked in Carlisle here, friends from high school. And he wanted to have an opportunity for everybody to be together in one setting and have a nice, relaxed time and really get to visit and have all his friends celebrate a weekend, which is cool. But let's turn, you've already turned there, let's start reading about this special wedding that Jesus and his mother attended, along with his disciples. Verse 1 of John chapter 2, "On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" Now, at this time, in this culture, there was a social stigma attached to anything going wrong for a wedding ceremony. It stuck a long time with them, the stigma and the ridicule, if any aspect of the wedding was less than. And I think it's a cultural thing that we may not be completely able to relate to, but it was catastrophic. it was the kind of thing that damaged their standing in society and their credibility for a long time. It was a dishonor. You don't run out when you're hosting a party, and apparently, you know, it's going on for days and days. So it's understandable, you know, as a crowd might grow, and there's more people than you anticipated, but apparently you're supposed to anticipate that and not run out of anything. So it was a big deal. It was even, as I read in my studies, it was even grounds for a lawsuit. The parents of the bride could sue the parents of the groom for, you know, things not going well because it was a dishonor. It ended up being a dishonor, something they can never, they're never going to get married again. They can never have this day back. And it was actually grounds for a lawsuit if it didn't play out in a way that there was prestige and honor and something befitting of the significance of this event, a once-in-a-lifetime happening. So the mother of Jesus was concerned about the fact that they had run out of wine, and she came to Jesus and said, "They have no wine." It's not a request, the way she stated it. It's just a stating the obvious. But the request was implied. I know that you can do something about it, and if you don't, well, you just have to. You know, this can't be. And so imagine what Mary's eyes looked like when she said to her son, "They have no wine." It's like, and what are you going to do about it? Let's back up a little bit and think about why it is that in this crisis, Mary turned to her son with an expectation of a result. Let's turn back to Luke chapter 1. My cousin Jim was asked by his son to have something to say at the wedding reception dinner, or the wedding rehearsal dinner, which, because of a conflict in their hotel and ballrooms or whatever, ended up being a lunch. So the timeline got advanced, and Jim described to me his reluctance, his feeling qualified or being ready and so forth, and, you know, being on the spot to preach. And he said he kept on, I don't know if it was like a sermon, but he was asked to share thoughts and so forth, like he had done for his firstborn son when he got married. And that went very well. And Jim just said he felt unsettled, and he kind of had in mind this idealized scenario of how it went when Josh was married a few years ago, and it just didn't seem like it was coming together. And when he would beseech the Lord for something to say because of the significance of it, he said all he ended up doing was daydreaming about this passage, but he didn't think that was going to be it. And then somehow he finally realized, well, maybe this is it. Maybe this is what I'm supposed to speak about. So he allowed himself to kind of go with that. And what he shared with me over dinner that he said about this passage, I'm just plagiarizing. I mean, it's just like, I was so impressed with the whole thing and so struck. I just felt like I'd been to church 5 times, you know. You ever have those, like a time when you don't expect it? Like you come to church or on a feast day or something like that, and you got a notable speaker and someone you're kind of expecting a clarion kind of a message from the Lord that reverberates inside of you, and you can take that and kind of go into the next year with it, kind of a thing. And other times it sneaks up on you when you're not least expecting it. So I'm just having dinner with my cousin, and we're kind of done with dinner, and he was telling me about the weekend, you know, about the previous weekend and the wedding that I missed. And when he shared with me what he shared with that small group there at that rehearsal dinner, I was real moved by it. But he was talking about his curiosity. My cousin Jim was talking about his curiosity. What was it like for Mary watching Jesus grow up? And I asked you to turn to Luke chapter 1, so let's begin reading in verse 26. The first that she heard that the Lord God would take up residence in her womb and that the divine would become flesh and the very Son of God would come into humanity through her. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city, Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." So there's right away, there's this comforting, blessing announcement that comes from the throne of God through his messenger. And a lot of times we think of God as fearsome. And I know what Leah read, you know, that's kind of scary stuff. And if you're on the wrong side of God, there is a place for a healthy fear and respect and awe. But here, so many times when angels approach human beings, right away, there's this comforting message. Just relax. Feel loved. You're honored among women, Mary. When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, or confused, or like, how do I process this? And she considered, what manner of greeting was this? Later on, it says that she pondered. We get the idea that she was very reflective, very analytical, that she would take things very seriously into the counsel of her own thoughts and so forth and really try to work through it and understand it and make sense of it. And the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Wow. Can you imagine what this sounded like in her ears and the effect that it must have had on her? And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I don't know a man?" She didn't laugh, which is a very human response, you know, that could have happened. You know what I'm talking about. But she asked a clarifying question, which is fair. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." And he also told her about Elizabeth, who conceived in her old age. And verse 37, the angel said to Mary, "For with God nothing is impossible." And Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." So this is what informs Mary's frame of mind when she's at that wedding and she looks to that one who was promised about a human need right now. She looks to him and says, "They have no more wine." And imagine what it was like for her. I mean, she was told this about her child, and she pondered things, and she considered things, and she questioned and examined and was very serious-minded. And when she was told all this absolutely, extremely consequential and significant historical stuff that you couldn't even begin to fathom ever happening and being told to you by an angel supernaturally, a supernatural presentation to you, her answer was, "I'm your maidservant, let it be." Amen, basically. She said, "Amen, let it be so." And so she expected that to be carried out. And as she watched Jesus grow, I mean, do you ever think about how he must have been different as a child? But she cared for him, she nursed him, and there came a time when he grew into a young man, and maybe someone the age of my son Grayson, and at that time he was probably, like sometimes I think Grayson's smarter than I am. I don't want him to know that, but one of the things that he knows, I mean, I can't imagine. Like, for instance, I came back from being away, and I bought a shark's tooth. It's a big, heavy thing in your hand, and I told him to close his eyes, and he put his hands out, And I gave him a gift with no telling him ahead of time what it was. I said, if you can tell me what that is, I'll give you $10. And he felt it and he said, a shark's tooth? I said, like, how did you know? How did you know? Now I owe you $10. I didn't pay him yet. How in the world did you know that was a shark's tooth? It's like a stone. It just felt like a stone, a really heavy stone, pointy shaped. He said, well, Dad, I've seen pictures of shark's tooth before. I just figured that this is what it would, okay. You know, like, next time I won't offer him $10. I'm glad I didn't say $100. But anyway, Jesus grew, you know, from a toddler to a young man Grayson's age to a teenager. And my cousin at the restaurant was saying, you know, what do you think it was like? And did you ever have a special time where you get close to God and you just feel real close to him and you feel like everything is, you feel that closeness to God, like you've been in the Holy of Holies and things just seem like they can't go wrong, and you feel blessed and you feel that closeness of God. Imagine when the Son of God had stepped away, like we know he did when he became an adult and we started seeing narrative of what happened with him. You see that he would step away from the crowd and go off by himself. Well, that didn't start when they started recording this stuff. I'm sure that started when he was a child. And when he was a young teenager, he probably had quiet time alone with God, that when he came out of his bedroom or wherever, you know, he was, imagine for Mary that it was almost like Shekinah glory or being in the holy, right outside the Holy of Holies or something. I mean, she witnessed the way the interactions of her son with his father manifested in his life and the character that he had and how his personality emulated that of his father in heaven. And so just imagine that. I mean, we don't have enough to go by to really know, but imagine what that was like. And imagine the experiences that she drew on that led up to the point of this real-life crisis happening for these people. And she looked at him and said, they have run out of wine. There is no more wine. Well, again, it was a big, serious deal, and he wasn't expecting the question, and he turned to her. Let's back from Luke to John. He answered her, and he said, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, children, listen to me, all of you children here. We always tell you, we always ask you, what would Jesus do? Do what Jesus would do, walk in the footsteps of Jesus. I don't suggest you misuse this verse when your mom says, take out the trash. Do not respond saying, woman, what does the trash have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Because your time might come quicker than you know. Now, he responded to many people as woman, so it wasn't a pejorative thing when he said woman. That was probably, if you look at it in the original language, in the original dialect and context and so forth, but he didn't say mom. By this time, he needed to separate himself from being her child to being her Lord. And you know what it said, what that old man Simeon said to Mary and to Joseph? About the significance of this child that was born, and he ultimately his life would be like the cutting of, well, I forget exactly what his words were, but he wasn't always going to remain this babe. He is going to be something to be dealt with. And so not only was she his mother, but he was her Lord. And when he said woman, I don't think we should read it as a derogatory thing or whatever, but it was a less personal thing. And he was basically stating that there's a plan. And the way this thing is to come off, it's not yet my time to be doing miracles and to be showing my glory. I've just started my ministry. And what did Mary do after he failed to give her a yes? Basically, that wasn't a no, but it certainly wasn't a yes, right? I mean, that was not an encouraging reply. What did she proceed to do? Well, she proceeded. Verse 5, his mother, Mary, said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. She was expecting him to come through. And she probably based that on knowing his heart, knowing his character, knowing his nature, knowing his tendency to be a giver, to help people who are in a crisis, to help people to feel that overly generous, magnanimous, giving, unselfish nature that God has. He's an extravagant God. He loves us. He's gracious. He doesn't relish the idea of us coming up short or being embarrassed or being uncomfortable. Even the angels don't want the humans as their messengers of God to feel fear or uncomfortable or a negative. I mean, they usually come with a comforting message. Glad tidings of good things, joy. Those are the things that were told by the angels to Mary and to Joseph and the shepherds and to the world to expect because of the presence of Jesus the King. This is good news, joy, glad tidings. Jesus is present in the middle of a crisis at this wedding, and it's not time yet. It's not the plan. And you know, God has freedom. He has a certain amount of flexibility. And we know there are instances in Scripture where if somebody asks him to do something, he'll relent on what his plan was. He'll change his mind. He can be prevailed upon, and Mary knew his nature, and she had confidence that she could prevail upon him to change his mind. And it doesn't tell us anything after this about if there were any more words from Mary. I mean, I don't get the idea that she henpecked him or tried to make him feel guilty or whatever, but it was probably all contained in her eyes when she, not asking a question, stated to him with the question implied, they have no more wine. It's not time yet for me to be doing miracles and show my glory. And then Jesus, probably himself, starts weighing the need of these people, his mother's pleading look on her face, and the plan that he had in mind, and his mercy and his grace, and the strongest part of his personality came forth. He's got plans. He's got a right way of doing things, but he also has a personality and a nature that is approachable. And he loves us. And there's a one-word definition in Scripture: God is love. It doesn't say God is a rigid, organized planner. It says God is love. He felt compassion. He looked on the multitudes and he felt compassion. And in this case, even though it wasn't time yet for his glory to shine and for him to start doing miracles, and even though he felt the need to, it sounds like the way he talked with his mother, kind of assert his ministry and his, you know, lordship and so forth, and not be a child who has to do what his mother told him to. It says, children, obey your father and mother. Well, apparently by this time, you know, he wasn't a child anymore. And he responded in a way that's really interesting. And it wasn't affirming to his mom. And it wasn't disobedient or disrespectful. It was true. But it's obvious that something happened in him, and he processed this after she said what she said. And with no encouragement to do so, knowing his nature, Mary went to the servants and said, whatever he tells you to do, do it. With the expectation that something was going to happen. Well, you know what happened. Verse 6, it says, There were set there six water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." He took a situation that came up, and he showed love. He showed generosity. He demonstrated his character to provide needs, the goodness of his nature. And he also took the opportunity for his disciples to know his glory. But everybody else didn't see it. But as they didn't know. It wasn't obvious to everybody, only to the people who were in the know. And this was the beginning of signs that Jesus did, and the beginning of him manifesting his glory, and the beginning of the disciples being able to view Jesus through the eyes of Mary, so that they could see what Mary was already pondering for years and convinced of and familiar with, the nature of his character to bless. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think." I believe that prayer is to his Father, but it makes no difference. His nature is the same nature as his Father. In Psalm 17, there is a passage that I don't know if I wrote out the verse, but it's basically "I call on you, Lord, and I know that you will do wonderful things for me." And that was David was just basically knowing that if he puts his heart, his life, his situation, his problems, if he brings his jugs of water to God, God will do something miraculous and make something good of it. That's the kind of God that we have, brethren. Well, you may be wondering, what does this have to do with Donald Trump? Maybe you weren't wondering that. But that's a question my cousin posed to one of Brian, his son's friends, who is a big Donald Trump supporter, at the rehearsal dinner. And basically, Jim, who is a very enjoyable guy, I don't know how many of you know him, but he said that was his launch point to talk about human narcissism. And Donald Trump is like a narcissist on steroids with a lot of money. And he puts his name really, 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 really big in the most glittery color you can find on airplanes and hotels. And, you know, he's a magnet for attention. And, you know, I think it's pretty safe to say that he is a narcissist. He's kind of into himself and in it for himself. And not that he might not have a good idea or something like that. I mean, he's a smart man. I'm not saying he's not smart. And I'm not saying that he wouldn't be an acceptable alternative to reality that's present. I won't go any further down that lane. But isn't that the nature of all of us? We're not all narcissists on steroids. Maybe we have the Holy Spirit. But the basic problem with humanity is narcissism. We are more into what we want and ourselves and preserving ourselves and enhancing ourselves and making ourselves more comfortable and feeling good about ourselves and getting attention. And, you know, typically we're more interested by nature in us than we are, like Mary was, somebody who would say, "I'm your maidservant, have your way." We need to look to God and recognize him for who he is. And that's the solution. That's why Jesus Christ came. You know, he came for narcissists like Donald Trump and like me and like you. To some degree, you know, we're inflicted by self and the stain of humanity and the curse, you know, from Adam is evident all around us, and we see it in ourselves. And what we need is we need to have those eyes that Mary had, where we're pondering things of ultimate consequential importance and recognizing the solution, recognizing that in our midst, when we've run out of wine and we've got a catastrophic situation and all we have is these jugs of water, that we take him. Take your jugs of water, brethren. Take them to him and let him do what he does. When things are spinning out of control for you and you don't have a solution on your own, just anticipate that it's in his nature to love you and to bless you and to ultimately give you a safe place to land and to feel his embrace. He is a God of divine extravagance. His presence is good tidings of great joy. He loves us. He wants us to celebrate. He wants us to feel free. He wants us to have abundant life. He doesn't want us just to survive, which we can with H2O. You know, that's what we need for life. He wants us to have not only wine, but the good stuff and plenty of it. I'm not suggesting we get drunk. You know, I don't think you can take that story and say, okay, drunkenness is a good thing. But he wants us to celebrate and to enjoy and to have, he wants us to be Christians who aren't just duty bound and carrying our burdens and trying to make it to the kingdom, hanging on to an edge of a cliff by our bloody fingernails and not quitting and feeling, you know, the strain and all that. He wants us to have abundant joy, to live vibrantly. He wants us to drink the wine of his Spirit and to have joy and be powerful, and to so that other people, when other people look at us, do they see people who carry water or carry wine? I mean, there's a difference. One is you're making it, you're surviving. The other, I think, kind of indicates in the direction of an abundant life, an overflowing joy, a magnanimous, a generosity, a love for other people, a desire to bless. And that's what Jesus Christ had at that setting. And it wasn't his time yet. But he changed his plan because love outweighed the pragmatic concerns that may have dictated a different timeline. That's his very nature. Bring your water to Jesus and let him make it into wine.